Last week we were in Ephesians chapter 2. We did a brief segue from our study in Philippians. And we looked at sola gratia. By grace alone we are saved. And this week we're going to look at another sola. We're going to look at sola fide. 500 years ago, there was a young German Roman Catholic monk who was desperate to do everything that he could to get right with God. This monk may have been the most devoted monk of his century. He did things like long fasts regularly and all-night prayer vigils, not as a means of grace, but as an attempt to try to satisfy God. He would sleep outside in the freezing cold, sometimes even nearing death. He did everything that he possibly could in his own power. His confessions in the confessional booth would take hours, because he would meticulously go over every sin, everything that would come to his mind, desperate to clean his conscience of anything that would defile a sense of righteousness that he was trying to attain. His confessor even told him, "Come back when you actually have something to confess." But this monk found, like many, that despite his best efforts, sin still had the upper hand. And after more than a decade of this fruitless pursuit, he began to hate the righteousness of God. He saw it as this impossible standard that no one could attain. But he was a doctorate of theology. He was teaching the letter of Romans in the local college there, and he was studying Romans, and he had a hope. Well, maybe if I could understand what Paul is talking about with justification, this word we'll talk about in a minute, he was thinking, maybe if I could just understand what Romans is teaching, I'll get a sense of peace. I'll try to figure this thing out. And after meditating night and day on the letter of Romans, one day he was studying from chapter 1, verse 17, and his eyes were open to the truth that the righteousness of God is given as a gift to those who believe. And he writes, "Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with faith, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And most of you, or some of you probably know, the monk I'm talking about is Martin Luther. He's the great German reformer. And the spiritual rebirth that he experienced while studying the book of Romans in 1517 would lead to the revival fires that would sweep across Europe and eventually even impacting us here today. And what Martin Luther discovered is that, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church taught, the righteousness of God is given by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is what the Reformers called sola fide. It's Latin for faith alone. And so I want to ask, does the Bible support sola fide? Remember, I said we always need to ask, well, what does the Bible teach? This passage in Philippians 3 is one of the gives us one of the clearest verses on this answer. And so we're going to look at that today. If you'll look at, I'm going to start in verse 7 just to set the context. It reads, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord for us, church, this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that our righteousness is not in ourself, it's in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that truth. God, I ask that you would help us to see that more clearly this morning. Help me to communicate your word with the power of the Spirit. May we all leave here looking to Christ by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Paul presents two options here for righteousness. His first option, option A, verse 9, is a righteousness of my own. Okay, so that's option A, a righteousness of my own. The second option, option B, is still in verse 9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, so we have these two options, a righteousness of my own and the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ. Those are the only options, by the way. Everyone in the world falls under one of those two options. And so, let me first define righteousness. Righteousness means moral integrity, having right character. But the fundamental meaning behind righteousness is to be in right standing with God. In fact, you'll never find anyone in the Bible who is described as righteous who is not in right standing with God. And so when you think of righteousness this morning, I want you to think of a righteousness before God, a right standing with God. And so righteousness is a very good thing, okay? This is a very good thing. But notice, Paul is he's making the point here that it matters where we get our righteousness. But today, people would have a problem with that. I mean, what does it matter where I get righteousness just as long as I have it, right? Does it matter if I follow Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus or if I believe in myself just as long as I'm a good person? What does it matter to you, Paul? Well, I'll tell you who it matters to. It matters to God. He is our Creator. And He alone has the right to tell us truth from error. And so if righteousness is ultimately about standing right before God, then we should ask, what does God's Word have to say about how to stand right before Him? Because the biggest problem in the world today is not poverty. It's not global hunger. It's not a pandemic. It's not even the threat of nuclear war. The biggest problem for humanity is the same problem 2,000 years ago. Every one of us are sinners, and one day we will stand before a holy God. That's the biggest problem. And there's two options for that solution. Option A, a righteousness of my own, or option B, the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ. So let's look at these options. I'm going to spend less time on option A, but we need to ask, would a righteousness of my own work on that day? Would it work on that day? Would it work now? Because that is the default position of the world. It's the default position of most of humanity. When we are born, we just live a life of thinking of ourselves and in better terms than what is reality. And it's especially the default position of a post-Christian culture. And by that, I mean right here in Northern California, Sonoma, California, is a post-Christian culture. And most people would not use the term a righteousness of my own. That's kind of a religious term. But if you were to go out here in the plaza this afternoon and you were to ask 100 people, would God allow you into heaven when you die? My guess is at least 95 of them would respond in one of two ways. They would say, I don't believe in God. Or they would respond, well, yes, I'm a pretty good person. I think God would let me into heaven. And that's the modern lingo for a righteousness of my own. I am a good person. And so notice that Paul says a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that he is trying to defend against these false teachers. They had infiltrated the church that was predominantly Gentile, and they were trying to convince them to accept the law of Moses. And so the context for Paul was a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But his statement could apply to many different cultures and contexts. In the Middle East, it could be a righteousness of my own through the Quran. In India, it could be a righteousness of my own by sacrifices and idol worship and following Hinduism. In Southeast Asia, a righteousness of my own through Zen meditation and following Buddha. And in Northern California, what do you guys think? My guess is a righteousness of my own by being a good person through higher education, through serving people, through serving animals, through serving the environment, and being involved in social justice. I saw a poll the other day that surveyed college professors. And 94% of the college professors who were surveyed said they believed they were morally superior than even their colleagues. So how does that work, though? How can 94% be morally superior than every other college professor? I mean, the numbers don't add up. But it just proves the point. We typically have a better view of ourselves than what is reality. And so it'll look different in different cultures, a righteousness of my own. But you fill in the blank. A righteousness of my own through what? What are you tempted to fill that blank with? A question that could help is, where do you get your sense of worth and value? If someone were to ask, what evidence do you have that you're a good person? What would you point to? That could help you answer that question. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're leaning on that as a righteousness, but it could be the case. And many of these things are good things. Paul says from the law. Romans 7, Paul talks about the law being holy and good and righteous, but the law has no power to justify sinners because it only exposes our sin. And ultimately, anything that we point to outside of Christ as the grounds of our goodness is a righteousness of my own. We've chosen option A. So what does the Bible say about self-righteousness? If you have a copy of the Bible, we'll come keep your mark here in Philippians. Let's go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. I want to read a story that Jesus gives about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. Sorry. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, so the self-righteousness. And treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee in that culture would have been the one who was zealous of God's law. He would be kind of the model citizen, if you will. And then the tax collector. This guy would have been the worst of society. Because tax collectors, even we don't necessarily like the IRS in our day, but in their day, the tax collectors sold out their own people to the Gentiles for money. And so they were the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Jewish culture. So you have these the two opposite ends of the spectrum, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus continues, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" And can you imagine the audacity? It'd be like someone coming into church and praying out loud and pointing, "I'm glad I'm not like Pete." I mean, that's... But isn't that what we do? "I'm glad I'm not like these people. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He's pointing to his religious works. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He's standing far off. I was reminded, it's almost in the Baptist churches, the people who sit in the back. He was standing far off. He didn't feel even clean enough to come near. And then Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus uses this word justify, which it's not a common use in the Gospels, but justified, it comes from the same root word as righteousness. And a lot of it's really the verb form of righteousness. And it means to declare someone to be righteous. And so when God justifies someone, he declares, "You are righteous." That's what justification means. But here's the question. Here's the million-dollar question that the reformers were asking, and I hope you are asking the same thing. On what basis does God declare someone to be righteous? Is it on the basis of their good works? Or is it on the basis of faith? Look with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look quickly there, and then we'll return back to Philippians. But I want to answer this question. On what basis does God declare a sinner to be righteous? Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and following. I'm going to read verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And so, again, no one will be justified by works because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And our works are even stained with sin. They can't make a sinner righteous. But God, being so gracious and so kind, did not leave us in that hopeless state. Amen. He sent His Redeemer. He sent Christ. That's where Christ comes in. And we've been redeemed by Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This word propitiation, it's a theological term that means satisfying God's wrath. Okay? And so, when Christ went to the cross, our sins were placed upon Him. He took our sins upon Himself and He bore the wrath of God in our place. That's what the word propitiation means. And now, everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who puts their faith in Him, receives the righteousness of Christ as a gift. It's a gift. That's why it's by grace. It's a gift. It's undeserved. That's the gospel. And it's not because you and I deserved it. That tax collector didn't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. It's a gift. And it's, I hope that never gets old to hear that. Look real quick, Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You know, sometimes people say, I just don't know how God can forgive someone like me. I've done so many bad things in my life, and I just don't know how God can forgive me. Would you say you're ungodly? Because if you characterize yourself that way, you qualify for justification by grace. In chapter 4, verse 5, whoever believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We don't bring anything to the table. Again, the only thing that we have done is nailed Christ to the cross by our sin. It's a gift. And God justifies the ungodly by faith. Okay. Maybe an analogy, a bank analogy may help. Imagine there's a bank account that you have, and it keeps track of every one of your sins. every thought. Every lustful thought, every selfish motive, even the good things that you think you did, but they were tainted with selfish motives. Every time this happens, your bank account gets penalized. And by the time you're in your 20s, you owe an insurmountable debt. Dave Ramsey can't even help you with this one. And one morning you wake up, you owed trillions of dollars when you went to bed. And you wake up and it's zero. All your debts have been wiped away. You're debt free. That's what forgiveness is. Christ's blood cleanses us from our sins. But Christian salvation is not just forgiveness. It's not just getting you back to zero. When you believe in Christ, His righteousness is granted to you. And so, you go from negative trillion, not to zero, you go to positive trillion. His righteousness is granted to you as a gift. I hope you see that. That's what the Reformers called imputed righteousness. It's an alien righteousness in the sense it's outside of us. It's Christ's righteousness, His perfect life. That's why He didn't die when He was 8 years old. He lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. And now that righteousness is counted to everyone who trusts in Him. Amen. And so that's what the theologians call the glorious exchange. Christ took our sins upon Himself and He gave us His righteousness. It's by grace through faith. And if you think that's too good to believe, listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Him, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. He was sinless. He was the perfectly spotless Lamb. He knew no sin. But God made Him to be sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the glorious exchange, and that's the gospel. And so when you compare these two options, option A, a righteousness of my own, and option B, the righteousness of God that's given as a gift through faith in Christ, I can tell you, I know which one I want. I know which one is going to stand up on the day of judgment. It's not my righteousness. I did enough this week to fail that. It's Christ's righteousness that will stand on the day of judgment. And so that's why when Paul, back in Philippians 3, he says, and be found in Him, be found in Christ, in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I hope you hear this word faith, the centrality of faith here. Because Paul uses it twice in verse 9. And he's saying the righteousness from God, it comes through faith. And it seems to me that sometimes we don't ask enough questions about what is faith? What is saving faith? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And so what is faith? Is it raising your hand, or is it praying a prayer? Is it doing some kind of outward motion, like walking down the aisle? Is it just acknowledging the existence of God? Well, you could do those things in faith, but you also could do those with a dead heart. The best synonym for faith is trust. That you're putting your trust in someone. And Christian faith is not a blind faith. Sometimes it's accused of that. Just a blind faith, a leap into the dark. A Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's grounded in historical facts. The life and the ministry, the miracles of Jesus. His sinless record. His death on the cross, what He did when He went to the cross and died for us. And His resurrection from the dead on the third day. These are historical facts. And then the evidence of His resurrection, the followers, like the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee who was persecuting the church. He had no reason to join them. He was the rising star of Judaism. But when he saw the risen Christ, his life was forever changed. And so, when you look at the evidence, it is a reasonable faith. But it's not enough just to look at the evidence. There's something that needs to happen in your heart by the Holy Spirit. When faith arises in your heart, and you match your faith with the evidence, and you say, I trust Jesus. I look at what he did and what he said he came to do. I look at the evidence and I believe in who he is. Maybe you've heard the analogy of a chair. When you guys came in this morning and you sat down on the pew, you trusted that the pew would hold you up. And so, based on the way the pew looked, maybe you've seen other people sit in the pew. You sat down. That's what faith does. It sits down in Christ. It trusts in Christ. So three distinguishing marks of saving faith that Paul gives us in this passage I want to highlight this morning. Number one is repentance. Paul says in verse 7 through 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And so, Paul is connecting repentance with faith. And repentance means a change of heart and mind. At one point you agreed with the world and everything in the world, and now something happens. And you agree with God. You turn away from sin and you align with God. And for Paul, it was turning away from self-righteousness. It was turning away from this religious pedigree that he had and turning toward Christ. But for most of us, that's not our problem. For most of us, our problem is turning away from the world. Our problem is turning away from the lusts of the flesh. It could be maybe the wisdom of the world, this wanting to look acceptable and wise to the world. And when we repent, we turn from those things. Anything that would keep you from coming to Christ, that's what God calls you to turn away from. And so faith includes repentance. If someone comes to Christ and they don't repent of a sinful lifestyle, you have to genuinely ask, is that saving faith? Now, this doesn't mean that a new believer will have everything figured out from day one. That's not what I'm saying here. But there will be repentance. There will be repentance. And by the way, repentance is an ongoing mark of the believer. It's not a one-time act. It's a daily thing. It's an ongoing practice. In fact, the most godly and mature Christians are those who have a lifestyle marked by repentance. The second characteristic that Paul points out is a desire to know Christ. A desire to know Christ. Right after he says a righteousness from God that depends on faith, in verse 10, he says, "That I may know Him." That I may know Christ. That's the essence of Christianity. Knowing Christ. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." It's possible that someone prays a prayer, they just want fire insurance. But they really don't even care about Christ. That's a tragedy that the church has allowed to take place. Because Christianity is about a person. It's about loving Christ and following Christ and knowing Christ. And this begins in seed form, in a way, in the new believer. But the longer you walk with Christ and you experience His love and His grace, He didn't give up on me. Even when I failed, He was there to pick me up. And when you experience that over and over and over again, there's no other person that I would rather know than Christ. And that's why Paul, at the end of his life, he was just consumed with Christ. He knew who he was and what Christ had done for him. And so the longer we walk with Christ, the more our faith is centered on Christ. And then number three, perseveres. Faith perseveres. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And for Paul, I hope you can hear this. He had closed the hatches. He burned the bridges. He sunk the ships. He removed everything from his past because he was not turning back. Just as the hymn said, I've decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back. True faith perseveres. True faith doesn't go back to the world. And if it does, God convicts by His Spirit and brings that sheep back. But for us, again, we're not having the same struggles that maybe Paul was dealing with here about maybe going back to self-righteousness and legalism. For us, most of us, it's being tempted to go back to the world. But true faith has looked at Jesus and has looked at this world and it has concluded, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to the bondage that I was once in. Christ has delivered me. I'm not going back to the world and the things of the world that I once knew. Christ has set me free. I'm not going back to adultery and drunkenness or pornography. I'm not going back to the lusts of the flesh. I am following Christ. That's what true faith has made that conclusion. And nothing will test this like trials. Nothing will test this like suffering. Because suffering and trials actually are designed to refine and strengthen our faith. Because in those moments, it's like, wait a minute, why is this not working out the way I was wanting it to? Christ, I still trust in you. And over and over and over again, for the rest of your life, when that happens, your faith is strengthened, is purified. The grip of the world becomes less and less. And you're like, you know what? There's nothing in this world that can satisfy me like Christ. I must be made for another. And look at what Paul says in verse 10. That I may share in his sufferings. Christ, Paul so wanted to know Christ that even suffering was an opportunity for him to get to know him more. And that's how we should see it. Because the Christian suffers with Christ. We're not alone in the sufferings. That's what's so glorious about following Christ. Every person in this world is going to go through suffering. For the follower of Christ, we get to go through it with Him. And He strengthens us in the midst of it. Even to the point of death being gain, Paul writes in chapter 1. But he's persevering to the point of death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And for the Christian, death is not the end. Amen. It's not the end. It's just the beginning of a glorious eternity with God, free of suffering. It's the gateway, if you will, into heaven. But think about this. Death is only good news if sola fide is true. If we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, then death can be good news because we know what's going to happen. We have a sure foundation in Christ. The hope of our righteousness is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. Imagine if you didn't believe that. Death would be shrouded in mystery and doubt and darkness. What is going to happen? Is God going to accept my good works? And the tragic thing is, we already know the answer to that. The answer is no. There's only one person's good works that will be accepted, and that's Christ's. And our only hope, church, is to put our faith in Him. And so if you are here this morning and you haven't done that, maybe Jesus has never seen to you to be trustworthy. I want to encourage you. There is no one more trustworthy than Jesus. If you will put your trust in Him, He will never let you down. He will never forsake you. He will get you safely home. And you can have peace on that day when you die your dying breath. And you can have peace right now because of Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.